Well, last Sunday, we were in the book of Romans, chapter 10, and we are back there again this morning. We heard from the Apostle Paul that in Christ, we are a righteous people. That righteousness is ours, no thanks to us. If God sees us as ready to enter his heaven, it's not that we are perfect, it's just that when God looks at us, what he sees, first and foremost, is the righteousness of his Son. Jesus Christ has gifted to us his perfection and his glory, and because of that, heaven is in our future. This isn't something we deserve, and it's certainly not something we can earn or create for ourselves. It's a free gift that we get to enjoy and benefit from by faith. If we believe that Jesus died for our sins on the cross, that he paid the penalty for our sin, if we cry out to God to save us, and we choose to believe in Christ and give our lives to him, then Christ covers us with his righteousness, and the gates of heaven are open for us to enjoy. That was last week. Today, I want to tell you a story about a fellow by the name of Farahat. Farahat was a young businessman in Egypt who one day lost a very expensive watch of his. It was worth upwards of $11,000. And he was stunned when a garbage man who was dressed in filthy rags found it and returned it to him. Farahat asked him why he didn't just keep the watch, and the garbage man said to him, "My Christ told me to be honest until death." Farahat later told a reporter, "I didn't know Christ at the time, but I told that garbage man that I saw Christ in him. I told him, because of what you have done and your great example, I will worship this Christ that you are worshiping." Farahat studied the Bible and grew in his faith. 2 years later, he visited the garbage dump where this garbage man and his family lived, just outside of Cairo. There were about 15,000 to 30,000 people living there, basically in poverty and squalor, trying to root through the garbage to find things to sell so that they could survive, trying to avoid the scourge of alcohol and drugs and gambling. It was a desperate place. And Farahat found himself, as he looked out on this scene, reflecting on the words of Jesus who said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And he also remembered the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where it says, "We have become as the scum of the world, dregs of all things." And it wasn't long after that that Farahat and his wife started to minister to the people of that garbage dump. They preached the gospel, and thousands of people turned to Christ. Now, way back in 1978, Farahat was ordained by the Coptic Orthodox Church. And back in 2006, I don't know where the church is at today, but way back in 2006, there were already 10,000 believers meeting in that church, which at that point would have made it the largest Christian church in the Middle East. In May of 2005, a day of prayer was held for Muslims to turn to Christ, and more than 20,000 Arab Christians gathered at that event. And the event was broadcast on a Christian satellite TV network where millions were watching. And all of this happened because one garbage man decided that he would be true to his faith, that he would live out what was true for him spiritually. Last week was the what. This week is the now what. Okay, so you're righteous in Christ. Well, now what? That's what this passage is about. And as we look at this passage today, I want to highlight three things that I see in the Apostle Paul's words, three actions that we can take because Jesus has made us righteous in him. I would suggest to us today that these are faith essentials. We need to do all three of these things. And we need to practice them if we are to live in a manner worthy of our calling as followers of Christ. So if you have your Bibles in whatever form, again, we're in Romans 10. And as always, we have Bibles at the back table. If you need one, feel free to help yourself to that if you have that need. We're in Romans 10, and we're starting actually in verse 5. And as we get into this passage once again, we are in the middle of an extended discussion by the Apostle Paul about the people of God and their spiritual condition. You may remember from last Sunday, Paul is dealing with the fact that the vast majority of God's people have rejected this offer of righteousness that we've talked about. And so Paul's trying to answer the now what question for the people of God. What will happen to them? What will God do with them? And as he's dealing with all of that, there are some implications, I think, in what he's saying for the Roman Christians and also for us today. And last week, Paul outlined how the people of Israel had insisted on creating or earning their own righteousness. Starting in verse 5, he's going to start talking about two different kinds of righteousness, two different approaches to it, and how we should be viewing that. So let's start reading chapter 10, verse 5. Moses writes about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth, and it is in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. Paul starts off by repeating this observation that the Israelites followed Moses' instruction to keep the law, which he refers to as the commandments. That was the part of the law that they had and had received from God. And then he goes into this extended discussion about Christ going up and Christ going down and who's going to go get Christ and who's going to bring him back. What's he talking about? Different commentators have understood these verses in different ways. Some have suggested that what Paul is talking about here is that the people are wanting some sort of a sign in order to believe. This sign of Christ coming down or Christ rising up from the grave. Some think Paul is emphasizing the fact that these things might be asked for, but don't need to be because Jesus has already done them. In other words, he came down from heaven when he was born in a manger. He came up from the grave, up from the dead when he was resurrected. But I think the main force of what Paul is saying here is actually emphasizing what he's already said. And that is that God has accomplished what we could not. And so the question, who will ascend into heaven and bring Christ back to save us? The answer to that is no one, because it's impossible for us to do. Similarly, who's going to go down into the grave and bring Christ up to save us? Again, the answer, no one, because it's humanly impossible to do it. But thanks be to God, as those who claim righteousness by faith, we don't have to do those things. Jesus has brought the way of salvation as close to us as our heart and our mouth. Jesus has not only done the humanly impossible by coming to earth and rising from the dead, but he's done what God could do, only God could do. He has made the way of salvation as easy as possible for us. It's right at our fingertips. and as immediate as a belief of the heart and words spoken from our lips, as accessible as the conviction of the soul and the expression of a true belief in the person and work of Christ. We need to think about this more than we do, I think. We don't have to climb 7 mountains. We don't have to swim all the oceans. We don't have to check off a long list of things that we have done in order to be accepted by God. Gone is the old sacrificial system that we read about in the Old Testament, where every time we sinned, we had to make our way to the temple to offer a sacrifice. All that effort, all that energy, all that blood, gone because of Christ's perfect sacrifice and his mercy. Now, some might say, this is way too easy. Or, how can this possibly be fair? Just this past weekend, we have tragically heard about the news of the mass shootings in the United States. 2 within the last 24 hours. I think a total of maybe 30 people have been killed between the two events. And you may be asking, is this what you're telling me? Are you saying that a mass murderer could get into heaven simply by believing in Christ and giving his life to him after all that he has done? And my answer to that is yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. Because if this righteousness that we're given is truly a gift, if it's truly something that we simply need to reach out and accept, then that gift is open to everyone without exception. Put it another way, if it doesn't work for him, it doesn't work for you and for me. This is the scandal of the cross. This is the offense of grace, and it's the only hope that you and I have. We are the beneficiaries of God's gift of mercy and grace through no credit of our own. And God, Jesus, has done everything he could to make it accessible to us, so all we need to do is reach out and receive it. So, now what? What will you do with that? Well, my suggestion, be thankful. Be thankful. Live thankfully. Remember often what Jesus has made possible for you, and then offer him thanks regularly. Take time to notice what non-Christians in this world are having to do just to have some hope of life beyond this world. And be thankful that that is not you. There's an interesting article in the Atlantic magazine not long ago, interestingly written by a woman by the name of Natasha Scripture. And she wrote an article about her attempt to find God. And for her, it was all about yoga and meditation and healing energy and all of this kind of thing. And in her article, Natasha complains. She says, "Rarely do I come across anything spiritual that is free. The truth is, spirituality went commercial years ago, even in India. I regularly get bombarded with emails and catalogs from different places, urging me to come transform myself in some way or another, heal myself, find bliss, find God, align with the universe, or see the truth, all for a price." She concludes the article by saying, "But in the end, shouldn't the finding of God be priceless, as in, shouldn't it be free?" Well, yeah, It should be free. And it is free in Christ. For us, Jesus has done the work and gifted to us this priceless gift of righteousness and relationship with God. All we have to do is claim it in faith. So my suggestion is let gratitude fill your soul and be thankful. But I know what you may be thinking. You may be saying to yourself, wait a minute, is this gift really free? Is it totally free? I mean, I kind of get that you have to reach out and you have to accept this free gift of righteousness. I understand that I can't earn it. That kind of makes sense. But it's not totally free, is it? It's not free in the sense that you can take this gift and stick it in your back pocket and forget about it. Or just pull it out as you're crossing over from death to life and wave it as you approach the gates of heaven. If that is your idea of the free gift of God, then I would have to say, no, it's not free. We are free to receive the gift, but we are not free to ignore it. It does have to really mean something to us. It has to be real. It has to change us. It has to be taken to heart and shape and direct our life. Let's keep reading what Paul says in this passage, picking it up again in verse 9. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. In biblical times, the heart was seen to be the center of human existence. It was that thing which defines really who we are and what we do. As it says in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, above all else, guard your heart. Everything you do flows from it. And so Paul uses this language of the heart, and he says that the belief about Jesus must be in the heart. It must be real. An inner heart conviction must be there. The soul must be convinced that Jesus is the answer, and it must be surrendered to following Christ. And this is the problem that Paul identified with the people of God. They had not taken Jesus to heart. Paul talks about the word and the message concerning faith needing to be in the heart of his readers. He talks about having it in our heart, this belief that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, that little detail is important because it's one thing to believe that Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy. It's one thing to believe that he had some nice things to teach. But to believe that he was raised from the dead, that puts him on a whole other level. And Paul is saying that belief, this belief that he is God, that he has conquered death, must be held in the heart. This is to raise Christ to the level of divine and to surrender our souls to him. And this, Paul says, is really what the problem was with the people of God. And he emphasizes this a little bit later on in the passage. I'm going to skip down to verse 16. Paul says this, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, All day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Paul quotes Psalm 19, verse 4 here when he talks about the voice going out into all the earth. And he's trying to answer these objections that might come his way when he suggests that the people of God have not accepted Christ. One thought is, well, maybe they just didn't hear about him. And Paul says, no, the voice has gone out into all the earth. He's quoting from Psalm 19 there, which actually is talking about the heavens declaring the glory of God and how the skies proclaim the work of his hands. And what he's saying here is there is evidence of God's activity everywhere. And the same thing is true about the news about Christ. It has gone out into all the world. They've heard about it. That's what Paul is saying. And then another objection that he's encountering or anticipating is, well, some might say, well, they may have heard about it, but they didn't understand it. And in response, Paul quotes Moses, who talks about how God is going to make his own people jealous. Because they have rejected God, God's going to make another people, and by this he means the Gentiles, he's going to make the non-Jewish people understand what he has done with Christ. And what Paul is implying is if the Gentiles can get it, if this people who didn't even seek after God can understand it, the problem here is not understanding. If the Gentiles can get it, the Jews can get it. They should have figured it out. So in other words, if the people of God do not know him, it's not because they haven't heard. It's not because they haven't understood. This is a hard issue. And as he says in verse 21, he describes them as a disobedient people. This issue of righteousness and receiving God's righteousness is ultimately a matter of the heart. It's what we do with Jesus inside. It's whether we give our heart to him, whether we take him to be our Savior, whether we accept his righteousness as our own. These issues of the heart are absolutely critical. This is the most important thing for us to consider. I was reminded about this in a physical way. I was reading about a story that was told in a book that came out in 2017 by Timothy Jennings that told the story about heart disease and hypertension. Hypertension or high blood pressure wasn't always seen to be the problem it is today. In fact, some doctors argue that hypertension was a made-up disorder that didn't need to be treated at all. In 1931, Dr. J.H. Hay proclaimed that the greatest danger to a man with high blood pressure lies in its discovery, because then some fool is certain to try and reduce it. That's what they used to think in the 1930s. But then he told the story of a man by the name of Frank. Frank was diagnosed with hypertension in 1937 at the age of 54. His blood pressure was 162 over 98. Now, if you know anything about blood pressure, you know that's pretty high. I think normal is, I don't know, for a man that age, maybe 130s over 80 or something like that. He's 162 over 98. But that was considered to be mild back in the 1930s. So they didn't treat him at all. By 1940, his blood pressure was running at 180 over 88. In 1941, his pressure was 188 over 105. And they told him to cut back on his smoking, work a little bit less. That was about it. By 1944, his pressure was running higher and he suffered a number of strokes. And this was followed by classic symptoms of heart failure and other things, so he was put on a low-salt diet. But by February 1945, his pressure was 260 over 145. In 1945, he complained of a severe headache, His blood pressure was 300 over 190. He lost consciousness and he died later that day at the age of 63. Now, you might think, this was a fellow who just, you know, didn't have access to good medical care. He didn't know what he was doing. The Frank I'm talking about was Franklin Delano Roosevelt, President of the United States. The heart matters, not just in the physical sense, but especially in the spiritual sense. I want to suggest this morning that in the light of this gift of righteousness, one thing we must do with it is be sure. Be sure you have accepted the gift. I say this because I'm convinced that we live in a culture today that actually feels pretty good about itself, actually thinks it doesn't need the righteousness of God. I've always found it curious that as a pastor, I rarely have people come to me and ask me about whether or not they're really saved. I rarely get that question. But the writers of Scripture actually addressed it fairly regularly. If you read through the Bible, you'll see it come up fairly often. The entire book of 1 John, for example, was written in large part to answer this question, because John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. It seems to me that people in biblical times were much more inclined to ask the question than they are today. Maybe, as we were mentioning last week, we're just used to making our own righteousness. Maybe people just presume that God is going to do it for them. You know, if God really loves me, he's going to save me. I'm good. But our salvation is not a right. And this thinking is so prevalent in our culture today that I am convinced that in every congregation in Canada on this Sunday, including this one, there will be people in church who think they're Christians and they're not. And so I say to you, I beg you, be sure. Don't be like the Israelites, who had decided to ignore Jesus and manufacture their own righteousness to be acceptable before God. Don't think being acceptable before God is just a matter of uttering some words. It's got to be here, in the heart. I used to know a guy who approached his salvation this way. His plan was that he would basically live his life the way he wanted to, and then just before he died, he would pray the sinner's prayer, and then he would go to heaven. That was his plan. And the reason that plan won't work is because God is not an idiot. He's not fooled by that. God sees what is truly in the heart. Now, God can and does honor the prayer of repentance in the last moment. He does that. But if that prayer doesn't come with a heart that is truly surrendered to God, those words are meaningless, even if they are the sinner's prayer. It has to be in the heart. So I say to you, be sure. You can read 1 John to see what evidences of God's gift of righteousness should be in your life. You can speak to someone here on staff if you have some concerns, but be sure that this gift of righteousness is yours. One last point, and I'll finish with this. In the middle of explaining why Israel has a problem with God, Paul launches into a few verses that talk about the method by which God saves. So let's read verses 11 to 15. He says this. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Why does Paul go into all of this detail about the way God works in the process of salvation? Well, I think he's doing a couple of things here. He's helping his readers to understand that even though the people of God have rejected him, it's not for lack of trying. God has done everything that he can. And this is his method. Christ has gone to the cross, he has paid the price, but now he's calling on the people of God to be the carriers of the message, the agents, if you will, of the message of grace. And Paul is just absolutely thrilled with the thought of the gospel being shared with others and us having a part in it. How beautiful are those feet? If you've ever had the privilege of sharing the good news of Christ with someone and seeing them pray to receive Christ, if you ever had that experience, you know there's nothing to compare with it. It's amazing to see a heart change. How beautiful are the feet that carry this good news. But Paul, in his writing here, I think, is also assuring the people he's writing to that God is not finished with his people yet. As he talks about this sense in which God is going to work through the preaching and the sending and so on, his implication is that there's still work to do and that God wants us to be the ones who do it. He wants to work through us. He's the one who changes the heart, but he involves us in the process. And so there's a clear implication here that by God's design, we play an essential part in this. God doesn't need us to do it, but he has chosen to involve us. And so this reason comes up in this discussion about righteousness and the gift of salvation to help us understand that we need to be part of that process. And I think the clear implication here is that for those of us who have accepted the gift of righteousness, the sharing of Christ is not an option. The way Paul writes, he writes about it like they're almost one and the same thing. You believe in the heart and you confess with your mouth. For Paul there, you can't separate them. They go together. And so what he seems to be saying is, if you have the gift of righteousness and you really believe it, and you really believe that there is no other hope for heaven other than this, and you know what it has done for you, then you will share it. Now, for those of us who maybe struggle with this, and I'm right there with you because, I mean, I'm a pastor, but I still find it hard to talk to people about Christ. Yeah, there's all that concern about conflict and everything else. I get that. And so we want to equip people here to be able to do that well. And we've talked about workshops and different things that we can do to train people to do that. And there are techniques, there are things that you can pick up along the way in order to do that well. But just in case you don't make it to those, I'm going to give you my workshop on basic evangelism right now. It's going to take about 30 seconds. This is Evangelism 101. So if you have your pens, get ready. Here we go. If you're in a conversation and someone brings up something that has some sort of spiritual theme around it, anything. Could be a comment about the man upstairs. Could be a comment about something they saw somebody do on TV. Could be, just in the context of a joke or something that has something about the meaning of life or anything like that. If they say something like that, and by the way, everyone eventually will say something like that. Because all of us are created in the image of God. We cannot avoid asking the big questions. And so everyone will say something like, and then the minute they say that, here's what you do. Say something. Write that down. Say something. Say anything. Anything that will prolong that aspect of spirituality. You could share an observation of your own. You could ask a question for greater clarity. You could talk about something that you heard about in church. You could agree with them on their spiritual observation, but just say something. And when you do that, you're doing two things. Number one, you are creating an opportunity for that person to say more if they want. They might not want to. And they may just change the subject and want to move on to something else. That's fine. But you're opening the door for them to talk further. And the second thing you're doing is you're identifying yourself as the kind of person for whom it's safe to have this kind of conversation. In our culture, talking about spiritual things, we are just stunted with this. It's taboo to talk about spiritual things. But if you mention something, as soon as you hear a comment like that, you're letting that other person know, hey, if you have questions, I'm okay to talk about this stuff. And they may come back to you later, and it's at that point that you have an opportunity to get into a deeper conversation and share the hope that you have in Christ. Be ready to say something. Be ready to share your hope. Be ready to just engage and let God set the pace and the timing of that. So let me close with an old story. A story is told of a couple of hunters who are out in the bush, and they're looking for some prey. And suddenly one of the hunters collapses, he falls on the ground, his eyes roll up in his head, and he doesn't move. The other hunter pulls out his cell phone, and he calls 911. And he says, I think my friend is dead. What do I do? And the operator says, in a very calm voice, okay, I think I can help. Let's make sure he's dead. The phone goes silent. Suddenly the operator hears a single shot ring out. And the hunter gets back on the line and he says, okay, now what? This is the message for today. You're righteous if you know Christ. Now what? Be thankful. Be sure. Be ready. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand in the company of the righteous, not by our own merit, but because of the gracious work of Christ, who has gifted to us his righteousness. We are saved. We are free. So let us, by your grace, rejoice and tell others. Let us join with the already and the not yet saints, grateful for your mercy, assured of your hope, and overflowing with the news of your love. Make that so in Jesus' name.